Well, you know the routine. Let's pray. Father, this isn't a routine, but this is a must. I need to come to you now asking that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart are pleasing to you, are in concurrence with your will, and that pierce the hearts of those that need to hear it. Open our eyes to the presence of your Son, Jesus, in our lives, for the existence of the Holy Spirit that convicts us and encourages us. Give us peace, give us wisdom. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So welcome to Palm Sunday. I mean, the energy of the music today. Thank you, all of you beautiful musicians. Thank you for the greenery of the palms. Thank you for the excitement of remembering what this day is about and what the road that it leads us to. And so, again, welcome to our series, Eyes Wide Open. We're still there. I'm glad you're here with us and continuing on this journey. And Palm Sunday is when we celebrate that triumphant entry into Jerusalem by our King, Jesus. King Jesus, Hosanna, Hosanna. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. I lobbied with Michael to have us do the Jesus Christ version, superstar version of Hosanna, Hosanna, Zanna. Yeah, okay, so I think they'd have liked it, Michael. They liked it. Because that's when we were talking about preparing the service, I don't think too many people have a favorite Palm Sunday song, but that's mine. So let's just go from there. But the bad news is this parade turned sour quickly in the course of a week. John tells us that the disciples did not understand all that was going on during this parade moment, right? You know, we put ourselves in their place. I'm not sure I would have understood what was going on either. He was welcomed into Jerusalem riding a donkey. But what they did quickly realize is that it took one news cycle to turn from shouts of Hosanna to shouts of crucify him. What happened? We have the luxury of being 2,000 years removed from the story, right? We can see it from 30,000 feet. And many of us have heard, many of us have read the story. You probably remember yourself as a child running down the center aisle waving palms. It's the beginning of what looks like the end, right? And I don't want to simply tell the story. I want us to put ourselves into the story this morning. And today we do celebrate and remember Palm Sunday. But this Friday we're going to celebrate Good Friday. In fact, we have a couple opportunities for you this week. I'm showing you them on the screen now as we speak. Maundy, Thursday, and Good Friday. Those are holy activities that are happening at two separate campuses of Cornerstone. I would encourage you to look at your e-news or go to Cornerstone's website. The Maundy, Thursday service will be on, it's written on my paper over there, will be at South Wyoming, that's right. And that'll go from 7 to 8:30. Everybody knows that. That would be a reservation because there will be a meal served. But then the Friday, and I've done this before at Cornerstone at South Wyoming campus, but this year it's at the Heritage Hill campus. It's from 12 to 8, and it's an experiential travel through the Good Friday. I would highly recommend if you've got the time. You don't have to go 8 hours, just to let you know. Don't want to undersell that. I think you really will benefit from that. It's very powerful. But now, let's place ourselves in Jerusalem. Can you feel the cacophony around you and the sounds and the smells and the wondering if you're going to make it out of here alive kind of a feeling, you know, being in one of those kind of crowds? It's Friday. It would later be called Good Friday, when the world makes it good, right? We'll talk about that another time if you want to know. But we have a responsibility to ask these questions. We have the responsibility to respond to the actions that took place that day. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was nailed to a cross. At some point, you're going to have to open your eyes to see who Jesus really is to you. The cross reveals something. The cross reveals the length that God will go. What does it reveal to you? Maybe you've already answered this. I know a lot of you have. But one way or another, you have to respond. At some point in your life to this seemingly tragic act, what is your role in this? Where do you see yourself in this story? How do you connect to the sacrificial act that Jesus did for every single created being? How do you connect with that? And are your eyes wide open to see who Jesus is and who you belong to? Now, we're in, but just to let you know, we're in John 18 now. as we turn to John 18, we no longer hear the fanfare of the parade. We find Jesus arrested. He's arrested at night in the garden during prayer. I cannot tell you the restraint I have to place on myself for not going to Jesus Christ Superstar stuff here. I'm sorry. I apologize. But I'm visualizing this, and this is really helpful to me. But the arrest led to an illegal trial, right? Jesus was presented to Caiaphas, the high priest, and later before the Sanhedrin, the 71 members of the Jewish council. He was imprisoned as the leaders debated his future. They didn't know exactly who Jesus was or how Jesus did any of these wondrous things. And if anyone should know and have been able to figure this out with eyes wide open, that's the problem. They didn't have the right. It would have been these experts of the law. If their eyes had been wide open, they would have gotten what was going on. But in their minds, they could not see, and they concluded who he was. He was a troublemaker. And unsurprisingly, they voted to kill him and sent him to Rome, a Roman trial, hoping for the same ruling, because they couldn't have sentenced him to death. If we want to keep eyes on Jesus, we need to shift to the Roman Empire, palace of Pontius Pilate, and a problem existed. A death penalty could not be executed unless Rome issued it. Yeah, I could have done it again. Under pressure from the religious leaders and a growing crowd, Pilate found it hard to see how a death penalty could be the verdict of whatever crime this Jesus was accused of. He wasn't getting it. But the pressure mounted. He was a politician. He realized that the swelling of the crowd was forcing him to make a decision he didn't want to do. And he decided to find out who Jesus was himself. Pilate asked Jesus point blank, "Are you the king of the Jews?" There you go, Pilate. Let's cut to the chase. That's what you got to find out. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Oh, that's not definitive. Okay, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis to bring a charge against him." One of my favorite paintings of this moment is you actually see Pilate doing this, and Jesus standing there like this, and Pilate's going, "Why do you want to kill him? I'll beat him so he's hurting. I can do that." Pilate didn't know who was in front of him, but he knew he wasn't a criminal that deserved death. He knew that, but the crowd's shouts grew louder. Pilate offered to release a prisoner, hoping it would be Jesus. Maybe that's a good plan. But the crowds wanted none of that. "Give us Barabbas." Oh. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. This is not a pleasant sight. We won't leave it up there long. At the Praetorium, the Roman general's tent, Jesus was severely whipped. Now, the usual instrument was a short whip, and it was called a scourge. It says Jesus was scourged. Well, that's the actual... The flagrum or the scourge is the name of the piece. It's the usual instrument. It's a short whip. It had braided leather thongs on it, small iron balls, or sharp pieces of sheep bones that were tied onto the ends. For a flogging, the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, the buttocks, the legs were flogged by soldiers whose job it was to take them to within an inch of their life. That was the job. Not to kill them. The beating was intended to weaken the victim to a state that just short of collapse or just short of death. Now, the Bible doesn't directly indicate how many lashes he received. Jesus Christ Superstar and other things say 39. There's a reason for that. Deuteronomy 25:3 states that a criminal should not receive more than 40 lashes in order to avoid possibly accidentally breaking the law. They stuck at 39. The Jews would have only given the criminal 39 lashes. The Apostle Paul mentioned this practice in 2 Corinthians. He said, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." Again, though Jesus was scourged by the Romans, not by the Jews. Remember that. I'm sorry if I said that. But this is my opinion. I think Pilate viewed this as a compromise. I think Pilate thought this brutal punishment is going to take this crowd's attention away from killing him. I don't have any biblical basis for that other than reading 1,000 times and figuring out what was his mindset here as it's trying to think like Pilate. Not a really good practice to do, but I did. But after the flogging, the Roman soldiers often taunted their victims. They couldn't resist giving it to this man that claimed to be a king. In fact, one of the taunts was the crown of thorns, represented here too. This crown, this was satirical. This was funny, this to them. This was mocking him. They put that on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, went up to him, again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. They mocked Jesus with names. "Who do you claim Jesus is? How do you see Jesus? Is he a king to you? Is he a good man? What does the cross mean to you? Have your eyes opened to who Jesus is to you?" is the question you ask yourself. But to the Romans, Jesus' death was clearly meant to be a cautionary tale. Pilate did not know what to do with Jesus. He found no fault, but he knew he needed to protect the Roman interest in his land. The Jewish leaders insisted that Pilate crucify Jesus, but Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Crucifixion was a very public spectacle. That was the point of it. It was a powerful warning to threaten anyone foolish enough to think of rebelling against the Roman masters. Mess with us, and this is where you end up. It's a bold statement that Pilate was forced to make. To the Jewish leaders, they said it before, better for one man to die than to lose the whole nation. They were losing their power if Jesus stayed around. Of course, they really meant that they feared a popular rebellion led by Jesus that would bring the Roman imperial hammer down and the ruling families would lose their positions, wealth, and positions and power. To Jesus' followers, Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus told the disciples more than once that this would happen to him. You can go do a rewind and take a look. It's there. But clearly, like many of us, they heard only what they wanted to hear, and those statements by their master didn't fit with what they understood about his role as Messiah. Okay, I hear what you're saying, Jesus. Doesn't fit my model here. So the question is, who do you claim Jesus is? What does the cross mean to you? Have your eyes been opened to who Jesus is? Next thing is that the cross reveals the length that God will go. The shouts of "crucify him" became overwhelming. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Once they were at the place of the skull, they laid Jesus on the cross, and they nailed him to the tree. It didn't look like this. This is a nice 4x4 thing. This is raw and crude and not uniformly shaped, but everybody knew what it was there for. It was there as an example. And the last prop for that day is, where were these nails placed in Jesus' body? And we're here in his nails, in his hands and his feet. And I think I just want a little bit of a clarification there. More than likely, what experts have determined is he was crucified on a cross. That's the tradition. And his hands wouldn't have been strong enough to hold his weight. So what would happen is he would be nailed through the wrist because that has bones that would hold the nail. I know that's a little, I'm glad there's not little children in here for that, but it's an uncomfortable, real thing. So regardless, how that happened or where they were placed is not necessary. One of the things that is necessary to remind ourselves is Jesus hung on that cross between two thieves. Supposedly worthy of crucifixion, right? I guess, if they don't know. We won't talk about capital punishment necessarily, but here's Jesus in between them, who's barely recognizable from the beatings. He was mocked from the beginning. The whole point of dying on a cross is a big inability to breathe because of the weight that's placed. And Jesus asked for a drink. And when he received, and you know that I'm skipping ahead a lot of this stuff, but I just want you to know, but when he received this drink, what did he say? "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus said, "It is finished." He didn't say, I am finished, did he? It's a very particular word that's used in, it's a Greek word, and I'm very nervous because there are people that know more about Greek and Bible things than I do, but I'm going to say it out loud. Tetelestai. Tetelestai, of course. I just had this voice come to my head. It's tetelestai. How can I be so foolish? It's my friend Marley, who knows a lot of things. But tetelestai is a great word. It is a wonderful word. Much like so many of the Greek words, it contains so much information in one word. It means it's finished. It stands finished, and it will always be finished again and again and again and again. Maybe your eyes aren't open to who Jesus is yet, but God did the work through Jesus on that cross that day so that you could be complete in him. That part was finished. People knew that the cross revealed something. People knew that that word, tetelestai, meant it was a battle cry of the cross. It is finished. These words were heard not only in the ears of those who stood close to the cross, but I think they reverberated through the corridors of heaven. I think the hallways of hell. It's finished. This is done. This is completed. This is accomplished. What was accomplished? Well, look around as you see Jesus hanging on the cross. Who else is here? Not a lot of Jesus followers, were there? They were scattered. Maybe they were watching from a distance. But they were not there, seemingly missing. Nothing was accidental about the death of Jesus. The Son of God was not suddenly overcome with the wickedness of people and nailed to a cross. On the contrary, the cross was the means by which the Son of God overcame the wickedness of you and me. The cross reveals something. Peter later wrote this: He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. What does the cross mean to you? Are your eyes open to see who Jesus is to you? The cross reveals something to us as we witness the death of Jesus. And what else does the cross reveal? He reveals the length that God will go. We'll go for what? We'll go for hope in suffering. The cross reveals God's refusal to remain distant from human pain. The Apostle Paul describes how Christ emptied himself or humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of even death on a cross. God entered into the heart of human agony, and by doing that, he ensured that no matter how profound our suffering is, we're never alone because he's already walked the same path. The cross reveals that God is willing to endure the greatest possible loss to secure a future of hope for all of us. He secured a future hope for all of humanity by that one act. But suffering is not the final word. The revelation in the cross shifts our understanding of hope. It's not the absence of pain, but the assurance of a victory that follows the pain. Through the cross, God took the most brutal instrument of suffering and turned it into the ultimate symbol of life, proving that his commitment to our hope is unshakable. His commitment to our hope is eternal. His commitment to our hope will never die. And the cross reveals the length that God will go for death's defeat. God didn't simply observe our mortality from a distance. No, he submitted himself to it. He was born. He took on human flesh. And then fast forward to entering the grave. And by that entering the grave, he dismantled the power of the grave from the inside out. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The cross reveals that death is not an end, but a defeated enemy. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians, death has been swallowed up in victory. The length that God went for death's defeat ensures that the sting of death is removed. For those of you who've been to a funeral of a believer, there's a sense of joy, isn't there? That sting of death, you're so sorry they're gone, but that joy of knowing where they are. God proved that his love is stronger than the grave. God's saying death does not have the final say. I'm going to promise you eternal life. We are not saved from something. We are saved to something. The something we are saved to is the eternal presence of God. Amen? The cross reveals the length that God will go for restoration. Now, the ultimate symbol of the worst way to die is, and now we hang them around our necks to symbolize the glorious symbol of restoration. Those that see that cross around your neck, fast forward, they know the story. They know you're not dwelling on that cross, although the cross reveals the extraordinary lengths that God will go. So it is a good reminder that this is what God will do. God will go this far to reclaim the original glory of the creation. See, in the beginning, what God created man in his own image, he established a state of perfect harmony, of perfect purpose, a perfect communion between God and his creatures. There was original goodness before humans exercised the free will and broke the design. When this relationship was fractured by the fall, God didn't abandon the design. He didn't say, okay, well, that didn't work. No. Instead, the cross demonstrates that he was willing to pay the ultimate price to restore humans to the image of God. This brings us back to where we started, proving that his original intent for us was worth the life of his own son. By dying on the cross, Jesus bridged the brokenness started in Eden. And this reveals the restoration is not just a repairing of the old, right? It's a profound act of reconciliation that brings us back, humanity, back into a right and healthy relationship. The one that we were originally created to have. The cross serves as the foundation for this new creation that's promised. 2 Corinthians reminds us that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here, which leads me to the last revelation of the cross. The cross reveals the length that God will go for me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. By choosing the cross, God proves to me, and hopefully to you, that there's no darkness too deep for God's light to reach us. Oh, I know that's hard to believe sometimes. But the cross is the ultimate evidence that God's love is not just a general statement for humanity, but a specific, personal commitment to you as an individual. That alone should bring you to your knees. Jesus' work on the cross was done with your specific name and face in mind. John was sure to record the good shepherd leaving the 99 for the one, right? It suggests that even if you're the only person in the need of redemption in the entire world, the sacrifice of Christ would have been worth it in his eyes to bring you home. If you were the only person that needed to be returned and reconciled to him, that would have happened. Spiritually, Jesus' wounds hold significance to us. We're a part of his glory. But their exact location is a minor issue, right? I told you where the nails went in. What does matter is that with every pound of the nail, Jesus was canceling the Old Testament code with all of its regulations that we really could never live up to anyhow. With every nail, with every pound of the hammer, God was nailing down redemption for them, for you, for me. With every pound of the hammer, God was redefining love. Not as keeping a bunch of rules. That we already figure out on our own. But as a giving my whole heart to God and desiring to live for Him no matter what the cost. Because of the cost He just paid, that kind of love. And as I thought of this kind of pounding of the nails, the sound that would have happened that day with this cries of agony and the thud of the sound, that I talked to Michael about this. It brings us back to that very familiar song that you know of "It Is Well With My Soul." And let's let Michael bring us through that and just think of the sacrifice that happened on that day. Heart, but the whole is nailed to the cross. The length to which God went on the cross provides a permanent answer to every doubt about your worth or your future. It's the definitive yes to your life, showing that He would rather endure death itself, than face eternity without a relationship with you. That's why He did that. When you place your faith in Christ, you don't have to relate to God on the basis of your performance. You relate to God on the basis of Christ's finished work. It's Jesus' work to finish what He began in you. You don't need to do anything but surrender. That doesn't make sin small, it makes grace big. Stop waving palms at a Jesus you want to use. And start trusting that Jesus, the Jesus who actually saves, right? From palms to pain, from parades to cross. This is what God is like, all because of love. How do you see Jesus? Maybe you need to trust Him. Maybe you need to return to Him. Maybe you need to open your eyes again to Him. Maybe you need to follow Him. I don't know where you're sitting today. If you haven't already, someday you're going to have to decide, who is Jesus to you? Do it today. You got a whole week. Finish with the horrific sufferings of Jesus Christ. Finish with Satan's strong hold on humanity. And finished with our way to salvation. It's our turn to respond, to open our eyes. What is the cross revealing to you? Palm Sunday says, Jesus is King, Hosanna! Good Friday ushers in the shouts of, Crucify Him. And through it all, He proves to us that He's the kind of King who gave it all for me and for you. Have a blessed journey on your Holy Week this week. This is about you. This is about me. This happened for us. Father God, you give us new hope every morning. Every sunrise that happens, every baby's breath, every delightful thing in this world is of you. You flush out the darkness in our lives. Help us focus on the light and squash the darkness with the love, your sincere, beautiful, sacrificial love for us. We stand humbled. We stand in need of forgiveness. We stand thankful for the redemption that's offered in the sacrifice on the cross. Lift high the cross. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.